Mark chapter 11, it's Passover week. We have already at the start of Mark chapter 11 thought about that first Palm Sunday when Jesus enters into Jerusalem riding on the donkey, and there's Hosanna in the highest after him. Last week we were on Tuesday, of Passover week, and Jesus cleansed the temple, driving out the money changers and the animal sellers. And today we come to verse 27 of Mark 11. And Jesus is in the temple on Wednesday, and he is confronted, he's challenged by the religious leaders. So let's look at Mark 11, 27. Let's read God's word together. It says this: "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?' Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven, or was it from man? Answer me.' And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, 'We do not know.' And Jesus said to them, 'Well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.' And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some fruit of the vineyard. And they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head. They treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed, and so with many others. Some they beat, and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent them to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But those tenants said to one another, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours.' They took him, they killed him, they threw him out of the vineyard. Verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' And the religious leaders were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him, and they went away." This is God's word to our hearts. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, we thank you for just a special week in the life of the church calendar. When we reflect on history, on this week over 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, when Christ came on Palm Sunday, entered in as the king to Jerusalem, ready to defeat his enemies, not the Romans, not the political uprising, but the spiritual enemies of death, sin, and the devil. And we thank you, Lord, as Linda has already reminded us, Lord, that on Good Friday it was a horrible day in history, but it was also a wonderful day in history because the Son of God died on Calvary's tree for his people to take their sins away, to conquer death, and to defeat the devil, Lord. And we rejoice today. We rejoice in his death. We rejoice in his burial. And we rejoice in his resurrection on Easter Sunday morning, Lord, when the angel said, "He is not here. He is risen from the dead." And Father, we thank you today that we do not worship a dead Savior. We do not worship an unimportant Savior, but we worship the cornerstone, the risen Savior, the one who is the most important person and being in the entire universe. And we even just have to look at Revelation 4 right now and see what the angels in heaven are doing. They are worshiping the Lamb who is seated on the throne of God, saying, "Worthy are you to receive all power, glory, honor, and dominion forever and ever. Lord, heaven is resounding with a chorus to Christ. And therefore we pray, O God, today that you will wake us up to the importance of Christ. Remove the cobwebs from our eyes, resurrect us spiritually from death, and help us to see that Christ is all that we need, that he is the Savior who is ready to save us if we cry out to him for salvation. So Lord, transform us today, move among us today, work in our hearts through the word, O God, we pray. We pray for every single person that's here this morning, that you will bless them. We pray for the children, O God, that at a young age they will remember their Creator in the days of their youth. We pray for the teenagers, Lord, that time in life when the world seems so attractive and appealing and the deceitfulness of sin says, come, follow me, and I will make you happy. And we just pray, O God, that you will open up their eyes to see the lie of sin and the deceitfulness of the devil. And we pray, O God, that they will come to Christ, who says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst again, that he is our true satisfaction. We pray for the adults among us this morning, Lord, that they will, in the difficulties of life, in the stress and the pressures of life, we pray, Lord, that they will hear Christ's command to come unto me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We pray for the elderly among us this morning too, O God. Those who understand the frailty of life, those who are staring often, Lord, with those around them who are passing away, those health scares in their life, Lord, they're staring death in its face. And we pray, O God, that they will consider eternity to come. And they will consider that Jesus Christ is their only hope in life and death, we pray. So we ask, O God, now that you will come and you will speak to us. We remember what the disciples said to Jesus. They said, where else shall we go, Lord? For you alone have the words of eternal life. And when we say the same this morning, Lord, your word alone is eternal life. Your word alone is the truth in a world of falsehood and fake news. And we pray, O God, that you will teach us your word this morning, that you will give us understanding of your word this morning, and you will transform our hearts for your glory this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Keep your Bibles open, please, to Mark 11 and 12. The popular phones today are iPhones. I want you to put your hand up if you own an iPhone. Okay, want some quiz. Okay, iPhones, Samsung Galaxies. Does anyone have a Samsung Galaxy? Okay, some of you. Google Pixels. Anyone? No, you aren't techy enough here, are you? Back in Emmanuel, they all had the city church up there, you know, they all had Googles. But they're the most popular phones today. iPhones, Samsungs, Google. And yet, if you go back to, I don't know, early 2000s, well, life was different. There was no iPhone, there was no smartphones. Instead, everyone had a Nokia. Does anyone have a Nokia still? I know George does. Does anyone else have a Nokia? Okay, so Nokias, and then you also had Blackberries. Does anyone have a Blackberry? Okay, Gareth. Okay, interesting. I didn't think anyone would have one, but I remember them when I was a teenager in school, starting off school, they were the iPhones of the day. Nokias, Blackberries, loved them. I remember the Nokia especially because it's my first phone and loved Snake on it. Went to school in the morning and waiting outside for form class to open. I was playing Sudoku on my phone as well. I remember at break and lunchtime, we as silly teenagers used to climb the three-story building in our school and look down the staircase, and we would drop our Nokia to see if it would break because, you know, the Nokia is indestructible. And often it actually didn't break. It was indestructible. They were the phones of the day. And I have them on the screen. If you don't know what a Nokia is, that's the Nokia there. That's George's phone. And that's Gareth's phone there. So if you ever ring them, that's what they're picking up. Keyboards, they've got them. No one knows what they are today. And yep, Apple introduced the iPhone in 2007. There's the iPhone, in case you didn't know it. You Samsung lovers this morning. 2007, and Nokia dismissed smartphones as niche. They said that this is a trend that would soon flop, and they said we will stick with our traditional Nokia phone. And yet in time, Nokia went from one of the market leaders to nearly non-existent in the smartphones of today. Only George is keeping them in business. When Apple released the iPhone, BlackBerry's executives, they laughed at it, and they said the same thing. They said no customer would want a phone without a physical keyboard, and therefore they hunkered down with their BlackBerry. And again, this world leader in the phone industry became nothing in a few years. Again, only Gareth has a BlackBerry. During his life, this man here, it's not a picture of me, it's Vincent van Gogh. He was largely rejected as an artist. His work was criticized as mad. Art galleries refused him, and it's reported that this world-famous, renowned artist today, he only sold one painting in his entire life, and it was to a friend, one who felt sorry for him. You may know his paintings. We've got Starry Night, and then we've got The Sunflowers. They are world-renowned paintings now. They're in the best of art galleries. And yet in his life, he was rejected, he was dismissed, and only years did he become important. And what this shows us is that in life, there are things that people overlook, that there are things that people reject, but in time, those who reject these things are proven wrong. Because like the iPhone, it becomes popular, like Van Gogh's paintings, they become valuable. Well, this morning we come to a passage in Mark chapter 11 and 12, and we see that this is how the religious leaders of Jesus' day treated him. They overlooked him. They saw him as unimportant. They refused him and they rejected him, climaxing in the fact that they killed him on Good Friday on the cross of Calvary. And yet, they rejected the one who is valuable and precious, the only one who could save them from their sins. And when they did reject him, it was too late. And this morning I wonder, is that you? Are you overlooking Jesus today? Are you viewing him as unimportant and invaluable in a life where everything else is precious in your eyes? Well, Mark 11 and 12 is in your Bible this morning to warn you, do not reject Jesus. He's precious, he's valuable beyond measure. And if you reject him, well, judgment awaits you. But if you follow him, if you live for him, if he becomes your life, well, salvation and eternal life and blessing comes to you. So this morning I want to split this passage into three scenes because that's what we see. So the first scene, just simply the plot. I want you to see the plot. So it's Wednesday of Passover, as I said. Jesus returns to the temple that he cleared from sin the day before. The religious authorities, they approach him in verse 27, if you glance there with me, and they seek to confront him in the temple that they wanted to know, why did Jesus do what he did the day before in the temple? Now, the day before, if you look back at verse 18, it says that the chief priests, the scribes, heard it, what Jesus was doing in the temple, and they sought a way to destroy him, but they feared Jesus because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So the day before, they're so angered that they're boiling in their blood with anger to him, that they want to kill him, but they can't. So they come back to Jesus the next day and they want to trap him. And there's three groups of people here. There's the chief priests, as your Bible says, that refers to the current and the former high priest and priests of Israel. There's the scribes. They were a career choice in that day. It was the religious lawyers, those who spent their life studying the Word of God. They knew the Scriptures inside out. And then there were the elders. They represented the respected leaders in the community. And these men were part of what is known as the Sanhedrin, a 71-member group that ruled in Israel. They were the Supreme Court for religious affairs, so they authorized any religious activity in Jerusalem and in the temple in Israel. They also had political and judicial authority, although they were under the control of the Romans, so their power was limited, meaning they couldn't do certain things like execute the death penalty. They still had considerable political and judicial power in Jerusalem. And because Jesus hadn't got their permission to clear the temple the day before, they come to him and they ask him in verse 28, look at verse 28, they say to him, "What authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you authority to do them?" Now, this isn't a curious question that they want the answer of. Rather, it's a trap. They know Jesus in the past has claimed to have authority from God, and therefore they want to hear this again because they want to trap him and call him out for blasphemy, which was punishable by death in Israel. And yet Jesus outsmarts them. He uses a common teaching practice of his day, a rabbi teaching practice, and he responds to a question with a question. It's like a politician today. They respond to a question with a question. But politicians today, they do that because they don't know the answer or they're trying to cover up the answer. But rabbis in Jesus' day, they done it because they were encouraging the person who asked the question to think about the answer, to use their own brain to understand the truth. So Jesus says to them, in verse 29, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things." Verse 30, "Was the baptism of John from heaven, or was it from man? Answer me." Now, the baptism of John, referring to John the Baptist, was a shorthand reference for the entire ministry of John the Baptist. And you know his ministry, don't you, if you're familiar with your Bibles? It was a ministry of calling the nation of Israel to repentance. And their repentance was shown by going through the waters of baptism as a symbol that they needed cleansed from their sin. So John, back in Mark chapter 1, verse 4, it says this, "John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him, were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." And what's interesting is that John the Baptist called everyone to repent, but especially the Jewish nation. And these were God's people. And yet John realized that they needed to repent because they were sinners. And he called them to come, confess their sins, and publicly be baptized as a sign and a symbol that they were repenting from their sins and trusting in God. The religious leaders themselves, they came to John. They witnessed his baptism, but they refused to be baptized by him. In fact, in one account in I think it's Matthew, John turns around to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and he says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So he calls the religious leaders of the day out, and he says, "You have sinned, and you need to repent as well." Now, John done this on God's authority. He was a man sent by God. And the nation of Israel, many of them recognized his authority. They saw him as a prophet, one who is sent by God, as a messenger of God. And yet the religious leaders didn't. They rejected his authority. They refused to submit to his commands. And they went against the popular view of the people. And Jesus asked the religious leaders here, "Well, was John's baptism from heaven, from God, or was it from man?" And note at the end of verse 30 that he commands them, he says, "Answer me." They were the religious leaders, they were the top dogs of the day, and yet Jesus has authority over them, and he commands them to answer him. They're stunned by the question. They don't know how to answer, because if they say from heaven, well, Jesus is going to say to them, "Well, why didn't you repent? Why didn't you follow John?" If they say, "Well, his baptism from man," well, the rest of the nation, they're not going to trust them as leaders, because they all believe he's sent from God. So they're trapped. They come to trap Jesus, and Jesus traps them. And they say to Jesus in verse 33, "We do not know." And therefore Jesus responds, "Well, I won't tell you what authority I have to do these things." They know what authority Jesus has because he's proved it to them the whole way through his ministry. Back in Mark chapter 2, do you remember the scene? Jesus heals the paralytic and he says to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the scribes and the religious leaders, they're there and they question in their hearts, by what authority does this man have to forgive sins? It's blasphemy. And Jesus, knowing their hearts, he responds and he says, "Well, you are to know today that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." They had heard Jesus' teaching of one with authority. They had saw his miracles and his many mighty miracles which showed his authority. They knew he was one sent from God, but they rejected him. And therefore Jesus won't tell them by what authority he does these things, because he is judging them. He's giving them the silent treatment in judgment. So we see the plot. But next I want you to see the parable. The parable. You see, there's a chapter break here between chapter 11 and 12. And chapter breaks are helpful for reference, because I told you this morning, turn to chapter 11 and you know exactly where it is. But they can also be unhelpful sometimes, because if you were reading your Bible, say, you know, your daily Bible reading plan, you come to chapter 11 and the plan might say stop at chapter 11. And yet chapter 12 continues the exact same scene. It shifts the focus, but it's the same scene. Jesus is in the temple. He's being confronted by the religious leaders. He confronts them. He traps them. And then he tells them a parable. In the parable, verse 1 of chapter 12, a man plants a vineyard to grow grapes to make wine. The man goes to another country, which was common in Jesus' day, so he rents it out to tenants who will care for it. When the season for harvesting these grapes comes, the owner sends a servant back to the tenants to get some of the fruit, and yet they beat the servant and they send him back to the master. Now, how you treated a servant or a messenger in that day was not just a mistreatment or an acceptance of that servant, the messenger, but it was mistreatment and acceptance of the one who sent the servant or messenger. So by beating and mistreating the servant, the tenants are saying that they reject and they refuse the master. And yet the master of the vineyard, he sees this, and he's gracious and he's kind and he's patient, and he sends another servant back. And this time, well, they beat him again and they send him back. And the master again, he's gracious, he sends another one, but this time they kill the servant. And again, the master is gracious and he sends another one and another one and another one. And it's the same treatment over and over and over again. They beat, they mistreat, they abuse, they kill the master's servants. And yet Jesus says in the parable here that the master then decides to send his own beloved son, verse 6. Now, that's surprising in itself, isn't it? They've had many servants and now they deserve to have an army sent to them to judge them, but the master sends his own beloved son. And they see this and they say in verse 7, look at verse 7, they say, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him, they killed him, they threw him out of the vineyard. So they again, they mistreat the beloved son. They kill him and they throw him outside the vineyard. In the ancient world, to refuse to bury someone was a sign of great injustice and shame on a person. So they throw him out of the vineyard. They kill him and they mistreat him, but they shamefully do not bury him. And Jesus asks the question in verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Well, there's only one response. He will come, he will destroy the tenants, and he will give the vineyard to others. He will bring justice to these wicked tenants. It's his vineyard, and therefore he will sort them out. And that's the parable that Jesus tells. In one sense, it's a simple parable. It's a straightforward parable, but in another sense, it's a pointed parable. So I want you to see, lastly, and we're going to spend a lot of time on this, is the point. So the plot, the parable, but the point of the parable. Look at verse 12 with me. Verse 12 says this, "And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and they went away." So the religious leaders, they hear this parable and they immediately understand what it means. They understand what it's talking about them. Now that's interesting because in Mark's gospel we've already seen many parables. Jesus speaks in parables, but normally a parable is an earthly story with a hidden heavenly meaning. Meaning that only those who have eyes from God and ears from God to understand the parable understand the meaning. Those who don't have ears and eyes, they're ignorant to the meaning. And yet here this parable is different because these religious leaders who do not have eyes and ears spiritually to hear, they still understand the parable. Because Jesus wants them to get this point. This is about you guys. The parable is about you and your mistreatment of God's servants. So I want you to see that in the parable. But first I want you to turn back in your Bibles, if you have them open, to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, let's read together verse 1. Isaiah 5, verse 1 says this, "Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, he cleared it out of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine fat in it. He looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds, and they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah and his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold, an outcry." So here in Isaiah chapter 5, the nation of Israel is described as a vineyard. And God, as the planter and the owner of the vineyard, he's looking for fruitfulness from it. He's looking for grapes. And yet Isaiah 5 says that they produce wild grapes instead of grapes, and therefore God comes and he judges the nation. Now turn back to Mark 12 for me. Because in Mark 12, when Jesus begins the parable of the vineyard, the religious leaders would have been thinking about Isaiah 5 in their minds. Now remember, these religious leaders, they were the experts in the law. They were the ones who went to seminary or to Bible college to study the scripture in detail. They were the doctors of the day, the professors of the day. So they knew this parable in Isaiah chapter 5. So when Jesus begins to talk about a vineyard, well, they're expecting him simply to go into Isaiah chapter 5. And yet Jesus' parable is different. Because it doesn't focus on the fruitfulness of the vineyard, Israel, but it focuses on the actions of the tenants, which refers to the religious leaders. So in Jesus' parable, the owner of the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders. The servants are God's prophets and messengers. And the beloved son is Jesus Christ. And Jesus uses this parable to make the point that the religious leaders have sinfully rejected and mistreated God's messengers in the past. And right now in the present, and soon in the future, they will ultimately reject God's beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see the point, Courtmurn? It's a simple parable, but with a pointed purpose. Jesus is saying, eye to eye with these religious leaders, you have mistreated in the past God's servants, And right now, you're rejecting God's beloved Son. See, this was not a new accusation. It's an accusation that had always existed against the religious leaders. 2 Chronicles 36, verse 15, it says this, "The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers because he had compassion on his people. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his words and scoffing at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against them, until there was no remedy." Jeremiah 7, verse 25, God says this, "From the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt to this day, I have persistently sent all my servants, the prophets, to them day after day. Yet they did not listen to me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 tells us how they treated the prophets. Hebrews 11, verse 35, "Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth." So the religious leaders repeatedly throughout Scripture mistreat and reject God's servants. Isaiah, a great prophet in the Old Testament, 66 chapters in Isaiah, a man who spoke to the nation of Israel. How was he treated? Well, he was sawn in two by the religious leaders. Micah, great Micah, who talks about the shepherd who will rise out of Bethlehem, a prophecy about Jesus who's coming. How was he treated? Well, he was smacked in the face by the religious leaders. And you can go through all the Old Testament prophets, and you can see time after time, they were repeatedly rejected, mistreated, killed, and abused by the so-called people of God. And the religious leaders are so sinful in Jesus' day that they're even mistreating and about to kill the most beloved Son, Jesus Christ. They will regard him as useless. They will regard him as unneeded and unimportant. And they will cast him aside. And yet look at what Jesus says in verse 10 to them. He says, "Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." Now, I want you to understand this again. The scribes were the expert in the law. And yet Jesus says to them here, "Have you not read the scripture?" They knew the scripture, and yet they didn't understand its meaning. And what is actually so more remarkable is that this psalm that this is quoted from, Psalm 118, was a psalm on the lips of every Jewish person this week of Passover. As we said before, Psalm 112 to 118, on the week of Passover, the Jews would have read these psalms and sang them on the way over to on the lead up to Passover. Do you remember back at the start of chapter 11, the crowds cry out, "Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, that was Psalm 118 that they were quoting from and singing from. And here Jesus again uses Psalm 118 to say to these religious leaders, "You know the scriptures, you've read the scriptures, but you actually haven't read them because you don't know them." And he says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The religious leaders treated Jesus as unimportant and a hindrance. And yet he says that God has made him the cornerstone. It's the Lord's doing. Now the cornerstone was the most important stone of a building. Everything else relied upon it. If the cornerstone is wrong or out of place, the whole building will fall to pieces. And Jesus is saying here that he is the beloved Son, is God's cornerstone. The cornerstone of God's holy building, his temple, his church, the spiritual community upon which God's kingdom is built. And yet the religious leaders of the day were blind to this, and they would kill him and they would reject him. What's the result? Well, the owner of the vineyard will come and destroy the tenants. God's been so patient with them. They have rejected him time and time again, but his patience finally runs out, and they will experience his justice. And this is what happens in history, because these religious leaders, they rejected Jesus, and in AD 70, their beloved temple was, the Romans came and broke down the temple, smashed it to pieces, and they massacred the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They were judged in history for the refusal and rejection of the Son of God. God had been patient with them for far too long, and he destroyed them. Now, Gortmurin, the point of this parable, it's not simply for the religious leaders of the day. The point of the parable is for you this morning, whoever you are. Here Jesus speaks about many prophets that the religious leaders of Israel were sent by God. And yet I want you this morning to think of the many messengers that you have been sent by God to tell you of his love and his kindness. Messengers that have pleaded with you to come and to follow Jesus. So I want you to think of every new day that comes your way. It's a new messenger from God that comes to your life and reminds you that in him you live, move, and have your being. It's a fresh message every single morning that you have another day on planet Earth, that God is giving you and granting you life, that there is still time for you to repent and to come to Christ for salvation. It's a messenger from God sent to you every single day. And yet, how are you responding to it? Are you rejecting that messenger? Are you ignoring that messenger? Think about every single blessing that you have in life. Again, it's another messenger from God. Every single blessing that you receive is a messenger from God telling you of his kindness. Remember what James 1:17 says? Every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of heavenly lights. John 3, John the Baptist says, what does a man or a woman receive that has not come down from heaven? It means every single blessing that you enjoy is a blessing from God. And it cries out to you to run to him and to find him as your chief blessing. Every new family member or baby that is born into your family, every job promotion, every health scare that is cleared, every car journey where there's accidents on the roads and you arrive home safely, the food on your table, the clothes that you wear, the paycheck at the end of the month, the grades that you get in school, they're all fresh blessings from God, reminding you of his goodness. And yet, how are you responding to his messages? Are you refusing them? Or are you repenting? Every tragedy in life, it's a fresh message from God. It's a message to your heart. Wake up to the vaporness of life and the fact that life is just a mist. It's here for one moment and then it's gone the next. Every global tragedy, every local tragedy, every individual tragedy in your family, whether it's a death, whether it's a sickness, whether it's a job loss, whatever it may be, it's sent your direction by God to say, wake up. Life is fragile. Life is temporary. But come, I offer you eternal life. And yet again, I ask you this morning, how are you responding to that message from God? Are you refusing him? Are you rejecting him? Or are you repenting and believing in his son, Jesus Christ? Every Sunday school teacher that teaches you. Every parent that parents you in the way of the Lord. Every grandparent that tells you about Jesus Christ. Your pastor who preaches to you every single week. It's a fresh message from the Lord that you must repent. That you must come to Christ for salvation. But how are you responding? See, when I visit parents and grandparents in the church and I talk to them and I ask them, well, what can I be praying for you? So often the prayer that they say is, I'm praying, can you pray that my children or my grandchildren will be saved? Children, teenagers, your parents and your grandparents, they cry over you. They pray over you. They want to see you saved. And yet, how are you responding to that message? Are you ignoring it? Are you rejecting it? Well, if so, be warned, because Jesus warns you in this parable. If you continually reject God's servants, and if you reject the chief servant, the beloved son who is offered out in every single invitation as your Savior, if you reject him, then it may be too late. And he may reject you. You see, God has shown you great patience and kindness. Like the owner of the vineyard, he has sent you servant after servant. He sent you his beloved son who cries out to you today, I have died for you. I have risen from the grave for you. I can save you. But how are you responding to that? See, I said God is patient. He's long-suffering. Hallelujah. And yet Scripture testifies that his patience, is not eternal. One day, it draws to an end. And in that day, it may be too late for you. See, if you continue like this, if you continue to reject God, then God will, as he says here, and as it happened to the Pharisees, he will judge you. He will come and sentence you to a lost eternity that you deserve in hell. Why? Because Jesus is your only hope of salvation. And if you reject Jesus, you reject your hope of salvation. Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, the preacher, said this, remember once more that if you do not hear the well-beloved Son, you have refused your last hope. He is God's ultimatum. Nothing remains when Christ is refused. No one else can be sent. Heaven itself contains no future messenger. If Christ is rejected, hope is rejected. So friends, have you rejected Christ? Are you rejecting Christ this morning? What's my plea from you? A plea from a loving pastor. Do not reject him anymore. Come to him. Come to him who is good. Come to him who is loving. The one who is on Good Friday went to the cross to die for you and your sins. Come to him and he will save you. But if not, think of the eternity that's coming. In heaven, no, in hell. Separated from God, from every blessing that he has shown you in this life, every sermon that you have heard, every hope of deliverance, you've thrown it in his face. And you'll be sentenced to hell, where you cannot escape from. See, Peter said in Acts 4, verse 11, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. See, you need to be saved. And Christ is the precious Savior. He is God's cornerstone. So don't reject him. See, I wonder, have you ever had the experience of turning up to a shop to get groceries and you arrive, the lights are out and the door is closed. And you realize, well, I can't get groceries tonight because it's too late. I wonder if you've ever been in an airport and you're running behind schedule and you run to the gate and they say, well, you can't get on the flight, it's closed, it's too late. I wonder if you've ever been in the doctor's or heard of someone close to you who's went to the doctors and they've been given a terminal illness and the doctors have turned around and said to them, we can't help, it's too late. Well, friends, if you reject Jesus today, tomorrow may be too late. So why would you reject him anymore? Why would you chance tomorrow? Why would you not come to him today? He says to you today, come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest today. He says to you, believe in me, and I will save you today. So why would you chance tomorrow when he could say to you, it's too late. Judgment awaits you. Friends, let me plead with you. Come to Christ. Be saved. Bow the knee to him today and find salvation. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Father, none of us want to hear that being said that it's too late. Lord, we want to follow Christ and we want to just trust him. And we just pray, oh God, that you by your Spirit will move in our hearts today. And for those, Lord, who are contemplating coming to Christ, we pray, Lord, that they will not put it off till tomorrow. We pray, oh God, that they will not forget what is being said, but help them today by the Spirit move in their life. And bring them into your family, we pray. We thank you for your patience. We thank you for your kindness and your long-suffering. And we just pray, oh God, that you will help us not to slight it anymore. Help us to stop rejecting Christ and to come to him today for salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.